Good morning. It's good to see everyone. I was just chatting with Nathan earlier, and we were both saying how grateful we were that we didn't need to cancel this morning. So I was happy to look out the window and see that, well, at least when I did look out the window at 7 o'clock, there was zero snow coming down. So we made that call. But really happy to be here. I don't know if any of you will have known about this, but some years ago, there was a comedian, Don Novello, and he developed this character, Father Guido Sarducci. Now, I had a big mustache at the time, and people said that I looked like Father Guido. But in a skit that kind of went viral for its day, Father Guido introduced what he called the five-minute university. He contended that for $20, he could teach you in 5 minutes all of the things that you would remember from college several years later. For example, if you chose to study Spanish, you would memorize ¿Cómo está usted? And the reply, muy bien. There was no need to waste time conjugating verbs and all that, because you wouldn't remember it anyway. Economics was pretty simple. It's the law of supply and demand. That's what you need to memorize. Business was buy low, sell high. Theology, he said, was the answer to the question, where is God? And that answer was, God is everywhere because he likes you. The $20 included a cap and a gown rental and a Polaroid picture. We did Polaroids back then. And law school would take an extra minute. Now, the five-minute university was entertaining, but what we usually encounter when we study something is that there's so much more to it than we ever imagined. And that is true whether you're learning about plumbing or philosophy or carpentry or medicine. We start scratching the surface and we see that it goes deeper and deeper. This morning, we're continuing in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and he urges his followers to go beyond the superficial. And so I'll be reading our verse this morning, Matthew chapter 5, verses 7 through 20. Please follow along. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the word of the Lord. If you're going to study something, anything, you want to gain understanding, you have to begin by having some context for it. For example, if you just crack open a book and it says prepare the workspace with all necessary items, you need to know what that book is leading to. You would need to know whether the workspace refers to cooking a meal or changing the oil on your car. The context would make a huge difference. And so for the past month or so, we've been considering the opening portion of the Sermon on the Mount called the Beatitudes. And here, Jesus sets up expectations for Christian character and also its consequences. It gives us an overall context for the rest of the sermon. And now he's about to move to some more specifics. In the rest of this chapter, a number of issues are, the rest of chapter 5, a number of issues are addressed, like anger, lust, retaliation, and in each case, Jesus responds to what people would have heard, and he responds with, but I say to you. The context for those teachings is Jesus' relationship to the law, and that is what we'll be considering today. And so I ask you, how do you understand the teachings of Jesus in our time? Are they as relevant today as they were 2,000 years ago? When it comes to matters of the law, I think that we can concentrate on grace so much that our righteousness does not even seem to matter. Or conversely, we can become legalistic about righteousness to the point where there is no grace. Jesus says that our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. If Jesus can correct people regarding what they have heard or thought about the law of God, then he must have the authority to do so. Jesus contends that the law and the scriptures point to him, that it was valuable for the Christian life, and that the scriptures focus on the heart and spirit of the law. There's an old, worn-out story, I'm sure that you've all heard this, and it goes that somehow Jesus was a good guy and a great teacher, but he never claimed to be God. It's a common theme used by many cults in one way or another, and it's also kind of crept into the popular culture and conversation. But what Jesus says here at the beginning of our passage is no less than that. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And it's an audacious claim. It is a claim of great authority. Jesus is speaking to people that knew at that moment exactly what he was referring to when he said the law and the prophets. It was part of their history. It was part of their identity. As I've said before, Jesus is speaking to his followers. They were people trusting in him, but like us, there may have been some that were still had some confusion about exactly who he was and how he related to these things that they would have heard of most likely from their childhood. This is a claim of divine authority. The law of God had come through Moses. How is Jesus possibly going to exceed that? He says, I have come, or I came, and it's a claim to have voluntarily come to be among people, and it's also a claim to be the long-awaited Messiah. Here, there's both this humble claim and also a very, very majestic one. It's humble in that Jesus, the Son of God, puts himself in line with the messengers, the prophets that have brought divine revelation from God over millennia. And it's majestic because Jesus claims that he fulfills everything. He fulfills everything that was said by them. There are many instances in Matthew's gospel where it's inferred or implied that Jesus is the long-awaited Savior. Matthew's genealogy, of course, ends with Jesus, the Christ, or Anointed One. He's the child that will save people from their sin. He begins his public ministry by calling people to repentance and to follow him. There's already this sense of authority. But here, Jesus is making another startling claim. He has come to fulfill the law. And that statement, I have come to fulfill, carries with it the implication that he completes obedience to the law and that he deeply understands it and that he somehow has the authority to deepen and intensify its meaning. And these are very strange things to say unless someone is claiming to be God. This past summer, I shared a story about being pulled over by police for breaking the law. I had used a one-lane road as a two-lane. Even if I'd been thinking about traffic laws for one-lane roads, I can assure you that the officer that pulled me over had more to say about it than I would have ever imagined. Clearly, he was an authority on the traffic laws, and he proceeded to explain to me why the law was good for me and why it was good for other people, as well as the consequences for me not following that law in the future. He was an authority. He had experience. He knew about traffic laws, but those laws were not about him. It did not point to him, nor would I suspect that he would have claimed to have followed them perfectly throughout his own life. Jesus is contending that the law did indeed point to him and was fulfilled in him. Christians have historically seen three categories of laws in the Old Testament: the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial laws. And I think the best way to understand this passage is that Jesus is claiming to have fulfilled all of the laws. Jesus fulfilled the moral law through perfect obedience. Jesus fulfilled the sacrificial laws by becoming the perfect sacrifice. As we read in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. The food laws that were meant to set Israel apart are ended in Christ. Jesus said in Mark's gospel, "Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile them?" Now, to be sure, we ought to be careful what goes in, and certainly how much of it goes in from a health perspective. But Jesus is concerned with righteousness of the heart. And then the civil laws are fulfilled in Christ, because in him the people of God are no longer a nation state, a political body, or one ethnic group. Instead, in Christ the people of God are exiles and sojourners among all ethnic groups and all states. Jesus is ushering in a new kingdom, and so he says in John's gospel, "My kingdom is not of this world." Later on, Paul writes, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." Jesus fulfills the law, and he's simultaneously saying that all Scripture points to him. And we must not fail to see how outrageous this was. All of this is taking place because Jesus is proclaiming that the kingdom of God has come, and it's manifested in him. But there's a problem. One of the things that started to cause conflict amongst Jesus' contemporaries was that some thought that he was doing away with the law, or that he was changing the law, or that he was ignoring it. For example, later on in Matthew's gospel, he heals on the Sabbath. There were laws about that. He limits freedom for men to divorce their wives, and he declares people forgiven without even appealing to a priest. And then Jesus famously casts out the money changers from the table, from the temple, saying that they've made it a den of robbers. All of these are matters pertaining to the law. But Jesus, in a sense, answers those charges. Verse 18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Jesus is not circumventing the law or denying its validity, but he is indeed reinterpreting traditional Jewish understandings of the law. Again, farther into the sermon, he says, "You have heard, but I say." So the question becomes not how Jesus is related to the law, but how the law relates to him. And we'll see that in a moment, but another issue is also in view here. The law and the prophets is shorthand for what we know as the Old Testament scriptures. Not only do the prophets prophesy, but the law prophesies. The entire Old Testament has a prophetic function. Jesus is pointing to the scriptures and saying, in essence, They're all about me. And in fact, he does that directly in Luke's gospel. He's walking with his friends on the Emmaus Road, and we read, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And brothers and sisters, if Jesus is pointing to the scriptures being fulfilled in him, and not a jot or a tittle, iota, will pass away, Jesus affirms them as reliable. And though it's not the focus of my sermon this morning, that reliability is transferred to the New Testament through the apostles. Indeed, Timothy sums it up with the words, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." So Timothy claims that Scripture is God-breathed. Jesus affirmed the law. Jesus believed that the Scriptures pointed to him. And he's asking his initial believers, and I think he asks all of us, do we believe? Will we trust him? Will we have faith to see and receive the way that Jesus applies the law? To do so, that we see, it means that we see Jesus as God's Messiah, and we receive him not only as our Lord and Savior who delivers us from sin, but we see him as one with the authority to speak into our daily lives. We see him as the authority for all truth, moral truth, all truth. God's law is not a straitjacket to hold us back. The Ten Commandments or moral law are not simply rules to get us to conform. They're intended for our good. They're intended for human flourishing. They're intended to increase fellowship and relationship with God and with our neighbors around us. The law is a kindness, a grace, and a mercy poured out on you. In this time of uncertainty, in this time of challenges to the church and challenges to understanding what is right and what is good, the law is the true north. The law is the true north that reflects the righteousness and the holiness of God. But you don't have to take my word for it. Jesus contends in this passage that the law is good. The law is valuable to the Christian life. He says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. When Jesus says, therefore, he's referring here to the previous two verses and the enduring nature of the law. In saying this, Jesus is making clear that greatness belongs to those who are faithful to the law. Again, I want to remind you that Jesus is speaking in a particular context, a particular situation, and that becomes clear as the sermon goes on and specific issues begin to get addressed. Do we have any relationship to this requirement of the law? Have we not been covered by the blood of Christ? Yes and yes, and I will get to that in a moment, but what is going on here is that Jesus is calling out actions and practices that pretend to be keeping the law. He's calling out things that may even be well-intentioned. They could even be born of a desire to be obedient, but missing the point. For example, later in Matthew's gospel, and speaking of the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus says, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. They make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. It's a strange thing, a strange saying, but a phylactery was a small leather box with bits of scripture on it. They were tied to the head or to the arm. Wearing phylacteries is based on some commands given in Deuteronomy. Israel is told to love God and keep his commandments. In fact, Deuteronomy 6, verse 8 reads, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets before your eyes. We take the wording of these commands to be figurative. Whatever we do with our hands and what we think with our heads is to be guided by the authority of God's word. But at some point, the Jewish rabbis began applying this literally. Jesus is making the point that they are missing the point. Love cannot be feigned. Righteousness cannot be pretended. It must come from the heart. And still, I think if we dig deeper, we can begin to see how the law strips away any of our notions of self-righteousness. Perhaps you've heard this saying, seeing the sausage being made. It refers to seeing the grittiness or the dirtiness of something under the surface, like what really makes a business work. I once sat through a long sermon series on Leviticus. It's often mentioned as a stumbling block, you know, when somebody sits down, they said they're going to read the Bible straight through. Genesis, the beginning of things, the wonder, the mystery, the story is beginning to take shape. Exodus, the great rescue, the plagues, wandering in the desert, lots of stories. Man, this is great. Then Leviticus. Leviticus is the sausage being made. It details the presentation and preparation for all kinds of sacrifices. Laws for burnt offerings, laws for peace offerings, grain offerings, sin offerings, guilt offerings. And that's just the beginning of it. In Leviticus, people have to get their hands dirty. They get bloody. There are specifics for burning the fat, washing the entrails, handling the blood. I won't go into more details, but one big takeaway is that it is bloody, nasty, and atoning for sin was a very difficult process. The law shows us our need for a Savior. It shows us the enormity of what Christ has done, and it ought to move us to worship. It should move us to celebration of God's grace and mercy that has been poured out for us in the Lord Jesus. In the strangest of ways, I think, the law of God has become our freedom. The law has become our freedom because Christ has fulfilled the law, all of it. So what is our relationship to the law? We're no longer under the law. That's the main argument of Galatians chapter 3. I'll read a bit. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. It is written, "Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Our salvation is not dependent on the law, but it shows us that we could never justify ourselves before God. But speaking of the moral law, the Ten Commandments, it still functions as a rule of life that reflects God's righteousness. It's good for us and others, and Jesus summed up this law by saying, "Love God and love your neighbors." However imperfectly we do it, we ought to seek to reflect God's righteousness and demonstrate the grace that he's shown to us in Christ. Righteousness is a whole person behavior that accords with God's nature and will and the reality of the kingdom that has come. We demonstrate it in the way that we go about our lives, knowing that there is a pure and righteous standard. We show its value by welcoming others, forming relationships, seeking to do and teach the ways of God, and ultimately we honor God's law by placing our trust in the one, the only one, that has completely fulfilled it. In what would have been the most shocking of ways, Jesus also gives us a picture of what righteousness would look like. "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, if you were sitting there and hearing this as a new follower of Jesus, I think this would come across as some very bad news. Because the Pharisees and scribes he's speaking of, they were the untouchables. They were, obviously, it would seem, far superior in righteousness to everyone else. In fact, I think the Jesus Storybook Bible can help us out quite a bit here, because that children's Bible calls them the extra super holy people. This would be bad news, because the average Joes, like me in the audience, would have had a hard time imagining that they could ever attain that level of righteousness. They were rigorous in taking seriously the things of God. They were disciplined in their lifestyle. By all accounts, the righteousness of the Pharisees was very, very high. Or at least so it seemed. But the Pharisees condensed righteousness to a set of prescribed behaviors that were made in great detail for every situation. They specified Sabbath rest by setting precise limits on work. There were rules for how far one might walk or write, or how much food they might take without breaking the Sabbath. Now, and I don't know about you, but this would have horrified me for this to have been brought up as an example. I could never imagine my life being so structured, and there were far more rules than those that I've just mentioned. The Pharisees had developed a system of 613 laws, 365 negative commands, and 248 positive laws. And you know, I always mention that we need to be careful disparaging the Pharisees, because they were seen as the people that really took God's word seriously. they fell into various forms of legalism, and we need to ask ourselves if we're falling victim to any of those forms ourselves. There's legalism that attempts to gain or retain salvation through works. Legalism that takes one law and forbids what is permissible or requires something that's only advisable. And sadly, many have been hurt by churches in this way. Another form of legalism would be the absolute concentration on law and obedience to the exclusion of all other aspects of faithful life, like, for example, caring for people in need. Some of the scribes and Pharisees had fallen to all three of these forms of legalism. Jesus is saying here, in essence, let that not be the case with you. Let that not be the case with you. He's imploring his followers to develop goals and attitudes that flow from the heart. Law cannot save you from sin. Regulations will not control a sinful heart. Jesus is not abolishing the law, but clarifying. The conformity that he seeks is not a set of regulations, but it's having a heart for God. True righteousness is not a relationship to the law, but to God. It is doing the right things for the right reasons, and it is very powerful, I think. Doing the right thing is making decisions and actions that are honoring to God. They are things that are often done in private or anonymously. It could be filing your taxes honestly, returning an overpayment of change, admitting you were wrong, asking forgiveness, seeking the good of others, honoring people, even those we disagree with, but honoring them as image bearers. It is life under the rule of God and life with God because Jesus has ushered in a new kingdom. We should expect to see that evidence in our homes, in our lives, in our church. Living in accordance with God's will is a demonstration of God's grace. We live rightly by seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and making it a priority in our lives. This passage is said to be one of the most difficult in the Bible to understand. It's packed with layer after layer that has to be considered to make sense of it. The reason for that, I think, is that if you look at the flow of Matthew's gospel, this sermon is the inaugural address for the new kingdom that is being ushered in by Jesus. It's looking back at thousands of years of history and waiting, thousands of years of law and prophecy, and it declares for us a new dawn. All of the history of God's receiving, redeeming work, all of God's history of redeeming work points to Christ the Lord. Here in these verses, we're urged to look beneath the surface. Here we're encouraged to lift our hearts and revel in what God has done and is doing. The law that once was intended for a particular group of people. Now think how powerful this is. The law that was intended for a particular group of people is fulfilled in Jesus, and in fulfilling it, he extends the righteousness of God to all who will come from wherever they will come. Jesus is the one authority to restate the fullness and the intention of the law. Jesus is the one with the authority to affirm the scriptures. And he proved it by living a perfect life. He proved it by overcoming death. And in doing so, he offers new life to us. He offers new life to the world, to any who will come. Amen. Will you pray with me? Oh God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thank you for your word that leads us to life. Thank you for your law that points us to our need for a Savior and beckons us to lead lives that reflect your righteousness and glory. Help us, O Lord, to hate sin and love righteousness. Build us up as a community here at Christ Central, a community that is bound together in love for you and for our neighbors. Give us both the desire and the courage to live with an otherness that demonstrates your mercy and your love. Give us strength and resolve to live out the ultimate consequences of the law, that in Christ and by your mercy, or by your Spirit, mercy, love, and righteousness is extended to all who will come. Thank you, Lord. Amen.